right, we are on John chapter 12. And last week we looked at the resurrection of Lazarus. And if you forget any verse out of chapter 11, the verse to remember is that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. You know, because chapter 11 is all about when God doesn't make sense. So you don't focus on that. You focus on God loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And when you understand how much God loves you, even if life doesn't make sense, you can deal with everything else, right? So that's chapter 11. We are in John chapter 12 tonight. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him, him being Jesus. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Now, this is a picture of worship. I mean, it is worship. She's at his feet. She's loving Jesus. That's worship. The fragrance is a picture of how God experiences our worship. Beautiful fragrance filling the air. When we worship the Lord, we can't even begin to understand what is happening in the heavenlies. We can't smell the fragrance, but God can. We can't see what's happening in the heavenlies, but God can. The angels, they're programmed to worship God. We have a free will. When we worship God, the angels, they don't get it. I mean, they get it, but it's not part of them. They can't do what we do, worshiping God out of a free will. All they can do is worship God because they were programmed to worship God. Now, there is a story, and I don't remember the details, forgive me, but it was a large church service, and the people were worshiping the Lord, and angels began to show up and fly around it. And as the crescendo of the worship got louder, the angels stopped and put their hands together, and in a circle around this huge ceiling of this Colosseum of this church, they just, in a holy hush, bowed and allowed the people to do the worship. As if to say, what a beautiful sound is going up to the throne of God. And the people saw this. There was numerous people. It was documented that they saw these angels in this church service as they were just stopping and in this holy awe of the people lifting their voices in worship to God and to Jesus Christ. And you know, we don't see that. We don't hear that. We don't smell that. But what we see here is just a glimpse of a type and a shadow of what is happening in the heavenlies as Mary takes this pound of costly oil. And I want you to notice that it's not cheap oil. It's costly. You know, we never, ever do anything for the Lord that doesn't cost us something. Even worship costs us time. It costs energy, right? And priorities, oftentimes, the things that take away from our ability to worship the Lord, to be able to praise God. And so we have to pay the price to worship God. We have to pay the price to just to begin to give him the glory. And so Mary takes this pound of very costly oil, and she anoints the feet of Jesus and wipes the feet with her hair, and the house is filled with this fragrance of the oil. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now, I want you to notice here again, the focus is on value. Value. What is the value of worship? To someone who doesn't understand worship, the value of worship, the value of getting up and going to church instead of staying in bed, is nothing. But to those who are children of God through Jesus Christ, the value is indescribable. And so, you know, Judas, who is totally carnal, who has no spiritual recognition at all, sees this as a waste. As a waste. But let me tell you, worshiping God is never a waste. Praising God is never a waste. Lifting your hands and saying, thank you, Jesus, is never a waste. Just saying, oh, hallelujah, you know, in front of people, that's never a waste. Going down the road and just singing, it's never a waste. God is recording in the annals of heaven every time, wherever you're at, while you're getting out of bed, going to the bathroom, driving down the road, worshiping God. It's never, ever, ever a waste. It's never a waste. Now, I'll tell you what is. Watching TV is a waste. I do my share of it. Anything that doesn't glorify God, that's a waste. Anything, that's a waste. We understand from the judgment seat of Christ that everything that is not done for with a pure motive for Jesus Christ will be burnt up as hay, wood, and stubble. And so everything that we don't do as part of worship or has anything to do with our relationship with God, that's a waste. And so the world has it backwards. Judas says this is a waste, but Judas is wrong. Everything else is a waste. Amen? Only worshiping God is the only thing that's going to last. So Judas, he sees this as a waste. And he said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And this he said, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what he wanted and what was put in it. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. Now, when you read this, I don't think Jesus said, let her alone. I think he said, leave her alone. You hear what I'm saying? You know, I mean, you and I are his child. And when we're worshiping God, when we are pouring out our worship and adoration to him, I'm here to tell you, don't mess with one of his kids when he's worshiping God. I believe Jesus, like a mother hen, said to Judas, let her alone. Leave her alone. You hear what I'm saying? Leave her alone. Don't do it. Leave her alone. Right? Judas, back off, man. Leave her alone. That's what I think Jesus, I think that's how he said it. You know, because there is something in the Lord about his kids, just like a mom, just like a dad about his kids. And here she is worshiping him at his feet. This is a picture of every child of God that's ever worshiped. And when you and I are worshiping God, you can bet when the demons try to come in and distract us that the Lord is saying in the heavenlies, leave him alone. Leave her alone. Get back, devil. They're worshiping me. They're praying. They're in the spirit. They're on their knees. They're seeking God. Leave them alone. Amen. She was the first one at the tomb. There you go. Thank you, Eddie. And so here we see, you know, again, the picture of prayer, the picture of worship, the picture of demonic interference, and the picture of how God defends his own. Amen. And so leave her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Now, Jesus made this statement, and he knew that Judas wasn't worried about the poor. He knew he was a thief. He knew that that was just a line. But he still said that because, you know, one of the things that Scripture is profitable for, in 1 Timothy, Paul said to Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. And so when Jesus answers a question, even if that wasn't a legitimate question, he's answering it for you and I for doctrinal purposes as well, right? And what he's saying is that you're going to always have the poor, and yes, you should take care of them, but your number one priority is still worship. You know? Because I can do a lot of things in and through my flesh, but unless I'm in the Spirit doing it as unto the Lord, it's just clanking brass and sounding cymbals, amen? And so, you're always going to have the poor, but, you know, the focus is King Jesus. Now, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Now, this has got to be an oddity, you know. Have you heard? This Jesus guy, you know, the one, I've heard about him. What did he do this time? Raised a man from the dead. get out of town. No, I'm serious. Yeah, that guy Lazarus of Bethany, you know, he'd been dead 4 days. Went to the tomb, poof, he's raised. Where's he at now? They're out having supper. Let's go see. I want to see this guy. And so, you know, the crowd is wanting to see, you know, looking at him like he's some specimen in a glass or something. Were you really dead? Yeah. You know, and so, even stuck, even had scars Jesus had to heal, amen. And so this is an oddity, and so the people, they want to see this, not only for Jesus' sake only, but they might see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Well, I think so. You know, I mean, well, you know, up to now, I wasn't real sure which way I was going to vote, Democrat or Republican, you know. But once this guy raised him from the dead, you know, it's hands down, I'm for Jesus, you know. That's what they're thinking. And so the Jews are ticked off because a whole lot of the Jews now have started believing in Jesus. This is something that none of their other people, none of their rabbis were ever able to do. And so the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Boy, this really ticked off the Jews. Now, this is what we call Palm Sunday. This is the day that God had planned for Jesus, Yeshua, to present himself to the nation as their Messiah. Not the crucifixion, this day. You know, he had to officially present himself to the officials, the government of the Jews, to for them to either accept him or reject him, which, you know, it was God's plan that they would. But this was that day. Now, when you look at the book of Daniel, chapter 9, in fact, let's just go back there. I think we just need to look at this real quick here. Daniel is the last of the major prophets in the Old Testament after Ezekiel. And chapter 9, verse 24. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. This angel comes to Daniel. Daniel had been praying, asking God, you know, what the future of Israel was to be. It was, it was coming up on the end of the 70-year exile. Daniel had read Jeremiah and knew it was coming up on the 70-year exile. And he had been fasting, praying, asking For God to just clue him in on what was happening. You know, that's what we've been doing. We watch and we pray. God, where are we at on the prophetic timetable? Daniel was doing the same thing in his day. And this angel comes to him and he tells him that 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Now, this is translated weeks, but it actually means 70 sets of seven or 70 sets of 7 years. Okay? And so it says, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up visions and prophecies, and anoint the most holy. In other words, sin's going to end, Jesus is going to be crowned the king, and we're going to usher in the new age, right? But, he says, know it therefore and understand from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, we have the actual historic date that Artaxerxes gave after Jerusalem was destroyed and after the 70 years. We have the exact date, and I wouldn't plan on teaching this tonight. I don't have my numbers with me. But we have the exact date that Artaxerxes gave the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. The history of it you can find in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, right? And so the angel says, you know, and this hadn't been given yet, right? This is a prophecy the angels tell Daniel. So Artaxerxes hasn't given the command, but he says, from the day that command goes forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the prince, there'll be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So in other words, 69 weeks, and the streets will be built, even the walls in troublesome time. And after that 7 and 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. So they're saying there's 70 sets of 7 years, but after 69 sets of 7 years, the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. Jesus wasn't cut off for himself. He was cut off for me and you. He died for us, right? Right? And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end shall be with a flood. Till the end, the desolations are determined. Now, this statement, and the people of the prince who is to come, the people who destroy Jerusalem, right, which will be the Romans, you know, they crucified Jesus, and then 70 AD, they destroyed the city again. You know, the prince, the person, the people of the prince who is to come, this is a prophecy about the Antichrist in the last days. He will be out of the revived Roman Empire. So he is the prince of the people who destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. Are you with me? Shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end shall be with a flood, till the end of wars and desolation. And he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Now again, we're talking about that last set of 7 years, right? After 69 sets of 7 years, the Messiah is cut off, leaving one set of 7 years. There's going to be a big time gap between that 69th week and the 70th week. And then this Antichrist will confirm a seven-year covenant during that last 7 years. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice offering, and on the wings of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even to the consummation determined is poured out to be destroyed. Okay, I said all that to say, when you take 69 times 7 years using the ancient 360-day calendar, and you go from the actual date that Artaxerxes gave the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, it falls on this day in April, 32 A.D., that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, presented himself as the Messiah. To the day. Right? Yeah. And there's prophets buffs that can do all the math and show you, and I've done it with PowerPoint, but just take my word for it, it works. It is to the day. And when we read this in other Gospels, what we find after Jesus presents himself to the people, and the people, of course, worship him, but the rulers reject him, that we find, I think it's in Matthew, where he's weeping and praying and crying and saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that stone the prophets, if you had just known on this thy day, but now it is hidden from you," right? And so, again, Jesus is referring back to that prophecy in Daniel, that this was the day that God presented you your Messiah, and you rejected him, and now your house has left you desolate, right? What an awesome, awesome thought. You can't tell me that the Bible is not the Word of God when it is so exact like this. And so when Jesus found this young donkey, he said on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who went with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." They ain't seen nothing yet, had they? Yeah. Now there were certain Greeks among them who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was at Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, if you remember, in the New Testament, Paul said the Greeks seek a sign, right? And so here you see, you know, they're curious. Greeks have a reputation of being curious. They're the show me. Show me. I want to see it. Show me, right? I'm curious. And so they want to see Jesus. And Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus, but Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." The reason Jesus responds this way is because you know, the whole city is following him. And now you got Greeks coming in from the Grecian area wanting to see him. And Jesus is basically saying, no, you don't get it. It's not now. I've got to die first. But when I die, then you think this is something, the fruit of the whole planet in 2,000 years is going to be coming after me. Not just the Middle East, not just a few from Greece, right? And so Jesus is pointing out that this kernel of wheat, when it falls to the ground, and it dies, it remains alone, falls to the ground, dies, but if it dies, in other words, if it dies and germinates, then it produces grain. And so he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This is another one of those statements that you have to be born again really to understand. If you were to say this to a psychologist, he would call some guys and they'd put you in a little white suit, a little white cell, right? You know, I hate my life. You know, well, he might hurt himself, right? But it's not talking about the people that cut themselves or try to commit. It's talking about in contrast to God. You know, seeing God's holiness and my despicable nature, I hate myself sometimes. I hate the way I respond. I hate my insecurities. I hate my fears. I hate sometimes my temper. I hate myself, right? Because I want to be like Jesus, and sometimes I fall so short. And so in contrast to God's holiness and my despicable condition, I just hate myself sometimes. That's what he's talking about. But if you love this world and if you love your life, if everything is about pleasing self, if everything is about me, what about me? What about me? Well, what about me? Then, you know, that's all you get. That's it. When it's over, you've lived your life for self, and that's all you get. My mentor, Pastor Chuck Smith, in his biography, he told how autobiography, how he was a teenage boy and he was planning on becoming a doctor. And he was raised in the Four Square denomination. And he went to a youth group, a youth camp one summer, and the camp speaker had some little saying, I don't know if I can quote it exactly. We have only one life and it will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. And he just kept thinking about that. He just kept thinking about it. And pretty soon, he started hearing the Lord begin to speak to him and say, you know, you could go be a doctor, and you could help a few people. But if you just totally surrender what you want to do for me and go in the ministry, you could help a whole lot more people. And really, isn't it about what has lasting power and value. So that was the turning point in his life. And, you know, that's so true for all of us, you know. I can live my life for self, or I can deny myself, and I can deny what I want in this world, and I can save my life by giving it. The paradox. If anyone serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now, we are only given honor by God in relation to how we treat Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people who will pray in the name of God. There are self-help groups and 12-step groups who pray to a supreme being. God doesn't honor that. They think he does. Because unless you're honoring his son, Jesus Christ, you're not honoring him. And that's what Jesus said. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. You know, I have to admit, there's been times in my life where I was in some rough spots. And it's natural to cry, God, help me. Get me out of this. In fact, oftentimes that's what we want. We get in a crisis, we get in a trial or tribulation, and we're praying, God, get me out of this thing. But what we need to do is stop and just take a minute and say, God, glorify yourself through this. And when we understand that the trial that came to perfect my faith. It came to chisel away rough edges, you know, my life. Sandpaper, has anybody ever scraped their knuckle with sandpaper before? You know, I mean, it's made to smooth out rough places. And sometimes God will send Sally sandpaper in our life to smooth out rough places. And we go, what is it with that woman, you know? But instead we say, Father, glorify yourself in me, you know. Allow this thing to rub the rough edges away. Allow this thing to make me more like Jesus, even if it hurts. And Jesus is saying, you know, my soul is troubled. And what am I going to say, you know? Get me out of this mess, God? No. It's for this purpose I came. And so, Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by it and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said angels had spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Isn't that something? Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross. He's feeling the pressure of it. And he's saying, I didn't really need that. It was more for you. Eddie? And I will. Mm-hmm. Right. I think he's talking about the cross and the second coming, or the resurrection and the second coming. That, I mean, I don't know. I really don't. But I think, and I know he's using present tense, I have. Obviously, maybe his entire 3.5 years of ministry leading up to, including in, you know, the crucifixion and the resurrection. But I kind of see it as the two comings of Jesus. Him being glorified in the first coming and the second coming. Yes. Uh-huh. Huh? Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. You're talking about when the Holy Spirit came upon him at the beginning of his ministry? Right. It could be. It's hard to say. Mm-hmm. The fact that the thunder and the voice. Yeah, absolutely. As you pointed out in the last chapter when he raised Lazarus, he's saying this is not for my benefit, it's for yours. You know, it's for the people hearing, because Jesus doesn't need his faith increased. He's got it all. Amen. He's got it all. And so everything he's doing is for the benefit of others. Amen. And now the judgment of this world... Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. Now, some commentators say, up until the crucifixion, that Satan still had the ability to go into heaven and back and forth. You know, we see in the book of Job him doing this. Even though he was Lucifer, we see in the book of Job of him coming with the angels and God having this dialogue in heaven with him. Have you seen my servant Job? You know, and Satan saying, "Oh well, you know, take away all he has, and you know he'll curse you to your face." And so Satan had access to heaven as Satan, not as you know Lucifer before the fall. So he's Satan, and he has access to heaven. And at what point Was he cast out of heaven? You know, there's debate about that. But Jesus' statement here, now is the judgment of this world, and the ruler of this world will be cast out. Some say that at the crucifixion or the resurrection, at some point in there, that he was denied access to heaven from that point on. He was cast out of heaven. When we look at the book of Revelation, there is a picture, and it's just amazing how the Holy Spirit can give you a panorama of 1,000 years in about 3 sentences. But there is a picture of a woman clothed with the sun, and she's about to give birth to a man child, which is the Jews bringing forth their Messiah, Jesus, and this serpent is waiting to eat him, to consume him right when he comes out, which is Herod trying to kill baby Jesus, right? And then he's cast out, and a third of the stars with him, and then he spews this thing out of his mouth and tries to stop him, and the Jews flee into Petra. So you're all the way back into the tribulation, you know. And so all of this is just a synopsis, and somewhere in there, this dragon, you know, is cast out. So it's there is much debate about when that event happened, but I tend to agree with the fact that I think it was somewhere around the crucifixion, the resurrection. Has anybody heard any alternate theories about that, or does anybody have any comment? Really? Yeah. Exactly. Right. And that's probably exactly when he... Right. Right. Exactly. Mm-hmm. Took the keys of whatever that gave him access to heaven. Exactly, yeah. Right. And at that point, Satan had the righteous dead still locked up in what was called paradise, but it was actually in the earth, in the belly of the earth, because they could see hell from there. They were parallel in the belly of the earth. One was paradise, one was torment, and the story of the rich man Lazarus. And before, the scripture says, before he ascended, he descended down into the earth. He took the keys of death, hell, and the grave, and led captivity captive. He broke the chains, let, you know, Daniel and Abraham and all of these righteous dead out of there, out of paradise and into heaven. You know, he told the thief on the cross, "There you'll be with me in paradise." Nobody could die before, nobody could go to heaven before Jesus died. He was the only way to get there. And so then he the thief on the cross, all the way back to Abraham and so on, led them out of this paradise, took them to heaven, and then, you know, or as Eddie said, maybe he resurrected them or something, and then told Mary, "Don't touch me, I've got to finish the job," and then took them to heaven, right? So at some point, that was the next step. So interesting. If you want to study that, you know, feel free to dig in. You may find more than I know about it. So Yeah, spirits. Right, I think so. I mean, he let them out. The mechanics of it, I'm not 100% sure, but that's basically the process. Right, Raph, right, exactly. He went down there. He had to go down there first and preach, because everybody's got to be preached to, and everybody's got to hear the same message. Everybody's, you know, "I'm the Messiah. Here's the holes in my hands, you know. Follow me," and so on. Yeah, I can't imagine, you know, it's like, oh, possibly. Yeah, they could see the torment. I don't think I'd want to be anywhere near hell, do you? Like, yeah, get me out of this place. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw men to me. Back in the 70s, not long after I got saved, we used to sing a little hymn, "Lift Jesus higher, lift Jesus higher, lift him up for the world to see." Remember that? If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw men into me. And so the song was implying lift him up in song. But it really wasn't scriptural, because Jesus isn't talking about lifting him up in song. He's talking about when his body is lifted up on the cross between heaven and earth, and when he is crucified, the act of his crucifixion will draw all these people to him. You know, for 2,000 years, thousands upon thousands, well, we read in Revelations, multitudinous millions, you know, will be there in heaven because of this one single act when he was lifted up on the cross 2,000 years ago. And so it's a great hymn, and I'm not saying you can't sing it. Just keep in mind that, you know, that he's talking about the cross. He's talking about being lifted up between heaven and earth on the cross. How's that? Yeah. The most common interpretation is the cross. I mean, you know, there's safety in a multitude of counselors, and 99% of the people say it's the cross. So I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm just saying that's the mainstream interpretation, is that's the cross. So. Right. They lifted up the cross, dropped in a stand. He's hanging between. Right. Oh, and then it goes on to say this he said, signifying what death he would die. You know, that he wasn't going to be stoned. He was going to be lifted up on the cross between heaven and earth. So the commentator even defines that, right? The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in that light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah, now he's mainly talking about the Pharisees, the religious leaders at the time, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah again said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." At a certain point in Jesus' ministry, he stopped explaining himself and started speaking in parables intentionally. When we went through Chuck Misler, he gave us that point. I don't remember what that point is, but basically it was kind of like, you know, I'm going to be plain. I'm going to tell you plainly up to this point. And then when the Jews continued to reject him, at that point, all he ever spoke to them was in parables. Again, fulfilling Isaiah that, you know, that they would be blinded because they didn't. You know, the gospel is a paradox. We say seeing is believing, but in reality, believing is seeing. Until you really take that step of faith and become born again, then you see it all. But prior to that, just like them, you have these blinders on. Blindness, you know, the God of this world has blinded people to the truth. And so we have to take that first step by faith every time. Yes, amen. That's it. Believing is seeing, yeah. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. And again, this is that political peer pressure we've talked about so much that was so prominent within the religious ranks of the Jews. For they loved the praises of men more than the praises of God. Isn't that sad? There are so many people today who live their lives for the praises of men more than the praises of God. And then Jesus cried out and he said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I've come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my word and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Now, I want you to look at this real quick here. If anyone hears my word and does not believe, I do not judge him. Right? Jesus isn't judging. Let's read on one more verse. "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last days." You know, we tend to think that the scriptures are for us now, but one day, people who have rejected Christ, who have maybe heard messages, maybe read a chapter or two, somewhere along the line, they're going to say, "Look here, chapter 12, verse whatever, see, you were told this, you didn't do it. But no, here it is, black and white, you had it." Jesus said, it's not me personally. You know, these scribes are recording what I'm saying. It's going to be put on paper. It's going to last for 2,000 years. And what I've said will judge you. You know, the scribes, even in the Old Testament days, they would have the quill and the ink, and they would transcribe the Word of God meticulously. They counted every syllable and every letter, and they would verify everything. And if they made a mistake, they would not only throw that piece of parchment away, they would throw the quill away, they would go and they would bathe themselves and put on clean clothes and come back and start over because they had desecrated the Word of God. This is how meticulous the scribes transcribed the Word of God. They didn't have Xeroxes. And they understood that they were writing the Word of God. And sometimes we take our Bible for granted. And yet it is the Word of God. And it is this Word that men will be judged by. Not by even the person of Jesus Christ, but by what he said. God exalts his Word even above his name. And Jesus said, it's not even going to be me that's going to condemn you. It's going to be my words. Amen. That will judge him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last days. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who has sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. And so, you know, we can take it to the bank, as the old saying is. If Jesus said it, I believe it. God's word, it cannot lie. If it's written in the Bible, I'll believe it till I die. Though the mountains be removed and cast into the sea, God's word will live forever throughout eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that it is quick and sharp and powerful. And Lord, that it is your word that we will be judged by. So we pray, God, that we do not treat it flippantly, that we take it seriously, that we hide your word in our heart, that we would not sin against you, and that, God, that you would let our lives glorify you in every way. In Jesus' name, amen.